Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we come out of this three-day weekend here, really having skipped over a lot of text, and I guess I just gave myself away a little bit. I'm pre-recording ahead of the three-day weekend. You will have heard a pre-recorded look at Romans chapter 6 that I did like 2 months ago, so I could take yesterday for you now hearing this off. So you will get that. But for me, I'm jumping from Romans 3 to Romans 7, and that's a big leap to make. So to help us make that leap today and look at Romans 7 and what it has to teach us in verses 1 through 20, we have on the line a regular guest here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Matthew Wheatfelt. He's an admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And I know you know his voice. You know he brings the exegetical goods when the time comes to bring them. So good morning, Pastor Wheatfelt. Welcome back. Looking forward to Romans 7. And how in general are things going with you over there at the fort?
Thanks, Jonathan. It's good to be with you again as well. It's going really good over here in Fort Wayne. Having a lot of fun doing the admissions thing. A few events coming up here throughout the winter, the end of the winter into the summer as well. We've got a confirmation retreat that I'll be doing here on our campus. That's the President's Day weekend, the 14th through the 16th of February. And the 16th through the 16th, 17th, and 18th of February. Then we have our second Prayerfully Consider visit event coming up in March. Those dates are March 14 through 17. And then, like always, we are preparing for our summer academies, our Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy. So check out our website. Get registered for those. For those of you who are in high school, whether you're just entering high school or just leaving high school or anywhere in between, and join us for an action-packed, deep diving into God's Word, our Lutheran confessions, and worship for those 2 weeks. So lots of preparation time here in Fort Wayne.
So we're looking at Romans 7, which certainly cannot stand on its own. The six chapters that precede it bring a great deal of bearing on Romans 7. But on top of that, we're not even really getting to look at all of Romans 7. We're taking the part that everybody knows that's getting split in half, and half of it gets done tomorrow. We just get the first half today. And then we got this whole bit at the start about the law binding people who are married, and it's kind of like out of the blue a little bit to talk about. So before we do get right into that part, what do we need to take with us from the prior six chapters of Romans?
Oh, yeah, definitely. So even just looking at the previous three chapters as lead-in, and at the end of 3, we see Paul really hammering forth God's righteousness to us through faith, and then giving kind of an example in the person of Abraham being justified, not by his works, but through his faith, and faith that leads him to do things. Yes, but it's his faith that is what justifies him in regard to chapter 4. So again, it's God's working through the person, not the person who earns the favor of God. Then in chapter 5, we see that faith being really bringing peace between us and God. It's the forgiveness that is given through faith, and through the work of Christ, the merits of Christ, that brings peace between God and man. And then five is one of my favorite parts of Romans, especially the second half, starting at 12, where St. Paul parallels the person of Adam and the person of Christ. In Adam, we receive death. We receive sin. We receive the wages for sin being death, and where we belong because of Adam's work and our own work is hell. But then in Christ, we receive life and forgiveness, and the place that we ought to be because of Christ's work in us is heaven. So beautiful, just beautiful imagery comparing Christ and Adam in 5, and then going into 6. We see a more similar language, but now moving on to death because of sin, life because of God. We're dead because of sin, but we're made alive because of the works of God. and then so on and so forth. And then we go through then the header being, I turned my page too soon, the header being slaves to righteousness now, how we are, how because of the working of Christ in us that we are now blessed and in regard to even being bound, being doulos, that is, being servants of righteousness on the behalf of Christ. And then finally, beginning at 7's header, released from the law. And a lot of meaty stuff happening prior to 7, which is really the lead up to 7 and preparing the soil for the work that 7 is going to do on us.
Hmm. Yeah, right, which in itself is preparing us for 8, right, that there
exactly.
is now no condemnation, yeah. And what a marvel that is. I love, as you point out, that great hinge in chapter 5, that as by one man came death, so by one man comes life. People who want to say that you can deny Genesis chapter 1 through 3 as history and it won't affect your faith, they just haven't read enough of Romans.
It's
pretty important that we recognize Adam's reality as the father of a fallen race that wasn't made fallen. It wasn't made with death. Death entered the world through him, but now death has been swallowed in this other man, this new Adam, Jesus. And that really kind of does kind of hit with the verse right before chapter 7, very famous verse, chapter 6, verse 23, which tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, death did not exist except as a threat of punishment, and I don't even know that I like saying it that way, but the possibility that a creature created with a will that was bound to righteousness only by words of promise had the potential to not believe those words somehow. And that's a bit of its own mystery really right there. But when Adam chooses to eat that fruit and to not believe those words, not believe the words that he's going to die if he eats this fruit, right? That's what he rejects. He in fact does die in the soul and all creation falls with him. That is the payment for his sinister decision to try to be God. But the great but of the Bible, the other way, the free gift of God over and against this is this transaction, this propitiation that has taken place in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anything on that before we hit then 7 verse 1?
No, I think you hit it very well. It's just it's this beautiful kind of juxtaposition that Christ just takes and turns and now through him he creates life as opposed to the law which destroys life or which is the punishment for those transgressions that we have committed.
So in this first part of chapter 7, you mentioned the header there, released from the law. Paul is now going to make a bit of a philosophical argument, or maybe I shouldn't say that, a rabbinic argument, an argument of the lawyers of Jewish understanding of the Bible. I don't think this is wrong. What he's trying to show is how even reason can understand what's taking place in this transaction. Look, this we do this in these other places. It's just like that here. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, right? I'm speaking to Jews at this point, Jews living in Rome, but Jews. Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And now he's just talking about really the ceremonial or the civil, really the civil law. Example from the Old Testament, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Now, that might not be the truth in America today. We've changed a lot of things about marriage for quite a while now, but at least for the Hebrew and their understanding of the civil code, to be married is to be bound unto death. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, a little bit of a tangent in verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Point, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another. And we can go, there's more there, I think, in verse 4, but I kind of want to leave it and let you hit what I talked about already in 1 to 3.
Yeah, definitely. So Luther is the one that points out here in verse 7, that this in chapter 7, the beginning here, Paul uses the analogy of marriage to really drive home his point. Something so really innate, so in many ways basic to society, that we all can understand this. I mean, maybe not, like you said earlier, maybe we can't all understand this now in our day because we've completely destroyed, or society has completely destroyed, marriage and many of the things that it stood for, as a pillar for society. But for Paul, for his audience, for the Jewish Christians in Rome, Paul, they understand exactly what Paul is talking about here in regard to marriage. So he uses this basic principle, this basic understanding of marriage, to really show an analogy what he's talking about in regard to how the law works on you as a person. So just as for a married woman, she's bound to her husband, that is, she and him are one flesh until her husband dies, so too we're bound because of sin to the law. And so because of that, then it's really until there's a putting away, until there's a death to the law, we're bound. We are bound to it. That's what St. Paul is saying here. Luther goes on to write. I think it's quite good. He says, but when a man dies, his wife is also alone, and thus the one is released entirely from the other. So once there is that putting away, once there is that death, whether it be husband or law, then it is a complete and utter release. And so then he concludes, not that the conscience is to do anything, but rather that it is now for the first time really free to hold fast to Christ, the second husband, and to bring forth then the fruits of life. So it's not just this idea that Luther's saying that marriage and the law, marriage is an analogy for the law, but even pulling it forth through to that second husband, now faithfulness can be given to that second husband, who is who is Christ in this analogy. And it's very important, because then no longer are we bound to the first, but now we are really bound to the second. And whereas the first gives death, now the second brings forth the fruit of life, brings forth forgiveness and life and salvation. So it's really cool how St. Paul uses even this basic thing that is marriage to highlight and to demonstrate the work of the law, and really what happens with the person of Christ who puts an end to the law.
Right. So from this most kind of, as you say, every culture just kind of knows this. If the woman's husband dies after a time of grieving, she's not married. Right? She's not married anymore, and so she's free. Well, hey, guys, that bit of law is so natural and so true that it applies to you, too. Once you die, you are actually free from its condemnation or its yoke or its binding, and, well, it doesn't look like you're dead, but you are. You're already dead. Where? In the body of Jesus. For a result, verse 4, halfway through it, so that you may belong to another, to the Father, to him who has been raised from the dead. That is, again, to Christ himself, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This brings us back to that reality of trusting in God, having real faith, which Adam lost, restored in the body of Jesus as a promise and free gift to wake you up and bring you forward. That's the wrong music. We're going to go with that one and that one, and we'll be right back on Sharper Iron.
On the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
We'll talk about digital technology and the church. Articles in the Lutheran Witness, January 2018 issue. We'll also talk with friends at the March for Life.
And maybe a missionary story.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, this is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. One of the treasures of the church is the many volunteers who give so freely of their time in service to others. St. Mark tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To all who share the love of Christ by volunteering, I thank you on behalf of a grateful church. As you make the gospel known through word and deed, may the blessings of Christ abound in your congregations, in your neighborhoods, and throughout the world.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere, worldwide, KFUO.
Did you know that migraine is a disabling disease affecting over 36 million Americans? The pain of migraine sufferers is often so bad their lives just stop. The American Migraine Foundation helps people living with migraine to find the support and treatment they need. If you, a friend, or a family member suffer from migraine, go to AmericanMigraineFoundation.org to learn more, find help, and get connected. Make your move against migraine.
You belong to Jesus now. That's the good news. He's grabbed you. He's called you by name. He said, you are mine, and there's very little you can do about it. This isn't a law. This is a promise, and it's darn good news at the end of the day. Talking with Pastor Matthew Wheatfeld. He's the admissions counselor at Concordia Fort Wayne Seminary, part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we're talking about Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 20, being released from the law. You have died in the body of Jesus to bear faith for God. Verse 5 then picks up, for while, I love where this goes now, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. I think this is Galatians language here, right? Some people want to say that the end of Galatians is all about sanctification. I'm not so sure. I think it's about faith in the gospel. If we define sanctification as faith in the gospel, I'm okay with it. But the new way of the Spirit is to walk by faith, not in what I do or my ability to get better at anything, but that it's all done in Christ, not in that old way of the written code. The law, what it does is, he's just said, it arouses my passions. It actually makes me worse. And this is crazy talk, right? The law comes, and I didn't even know how bad my sin was until I saw I shouldn't do it, and then I really didn't want to do it, right? And my wife says this about me. She says, Jonathan, you don't mind doing anything as long as no one tells you you have to do it. And then as soon as they tell you you have to do it, you don't want to do it. And I'm like, yeah, I think that's kind of true. That's the way that we are as humans with God's law. His law comes, and it just exacerbates our sinful condition, which is why preaching it doesn't fix anything unless you add the antidote of the gospel of Jesus. So take it away, Pastor Wheatfeld.
Very good. Thank you. So I absolutely love Paul's, I mean, it's Paul's earthly, fleshly, carnal language here. What does the law cause us to do? It causes us to run. It causes us to lust more, to sin more, to do that. That's what the law causes in individuals, because we are sinners. We don't want to do the law by nature. We want to do the opposite of the law, and that is what is roused. That's those sinful passions. I love that passions word that Paul uses here. It's in many ways a Greek philosophical term that really delves in with what's going on with our sin, not just the fleshliness of it, but also the idea that even our thoughts are covered with sin. Even in many ways, our best intentions are covered with sin, and anything and everything that we do is even our best intentions are sinful, and so our sinful passions are really then. If you think of another analogy, it's like a burn. It's like a little flaming coal that then blow on it just a little bit, and it turns into a big hearty flame. That's what the law does for us in our sin. So going on then, but now we, that are the people of God, are released from the law, having what? Having died, to which we, which held us captive. And how do we die? We die through the waters of baptism in Christ, where Christ, who has already died for us, now we die alongside of alongside to him. So that if we who have he who has died, we too are with him. Then we also die his death. He dies the big death, though. We simply then here he gives us that death. And so in that, we are no longer held captive to those, to that, to the sin, to the passions, to the works of the law on us sinners. And going on, excuse me, now we're called to serve in this new way through the Spirit. So it's, again, not any not our own working, but it's the Spirit working through us. Really, again, like you said, Jonathan, good sanctification language, but sanctification language, understanding it in the light of that it is what is what Christ is doing through us, not what we do, but what Christ does through us, and that's what he gives as gift now, getting rid of the old and giving the new, and the new way of the Spirit is as the language St. Paul uses here.
So somebody could be listening to this and they could basically say, it sounds like you're saying that law's bad. Law's bad, gospel's good. And that's exactly where Paul goes with his question. He kind of knows that someone's going to hear this and think we're bashing the law. What shall we say then, right? That the law is sin itself, right? That the law is the problem? And this is like the, oh man, I don't know, the fifth or the sixth ume geneta, double negative in the Greek, big time no, don't ever think it for a second. By no means, whenever you see that, it's that ume geneta. By no means. Is the law sin? Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law isn't the problem, but the law is the kind of the God's diagnosis machine, the MRI to kind of expose what's going on underneath the surface. And then this is where it gets really mysterious here. Sin, verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, through the law. My sin goes to this commandment, which is good, and it does a sinful thing with it. It uses it to try to justify itself and thus becomes doubly sinful, producing in me all kinds of covetousness. For, again, a mysterious thing, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, do this and you shall live, it's an Old Testament quote, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So, answer, is the law bad? No, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What's bad then? I am. That's the problem, right?
Oh yeah. I chuckle because it's just Paul's way of really just bringing this all the way around, and really just in many ways just tying the bow on the present. Mm. That is this beautiful imagery. He's just a master at this. And so the law is not a bad thing. The law in and of itself is not a bad thing, but the workings, what the law shows to us, it shows us that we are what is bad here. That's why we can say, you know, we can sing the hymn, "The Law of God is Always Good," with a good conscience, knowing that, you know, the law is good. It is a good thing. And it is a good thing that you know exactly what's going on with you as a person. In many ways, it's like it is God's MRI machine or X-ray machine showing us exactly what it is that is wrong with each of us, in order that we may see that and know, hey, if there's something wrong with me, I need to get right. Not in the sense that I'm the one that is doing the getting right here, though. That's, I think it's where many Christians, you know, go off into some other nebulous there and get into trouble. And many church bodies get into trouble thinking, well, if I see this in me, that means I need to do something. And that's absolutely not what, what Christ calls to us to do. No, instead he calls and says, I have come to do this for you and to give it to you as a gift, to die on the cross for your sins, to now give you forgiveness through the waters of baptism, to give you forgiveness through my Holy Supper, to give you forgiveness through the words of my servant, your pastor, into your ear, into your heart, and to forgive you of your sins. It's no work of your own. It's my work that I have done. And I use now the law to show you that you need me to do this for you. And that's all we're talking about here. So as we go along, you know, we see Paul just really knocking it out of the park, showing us, you know, without the law, you know, I would not have known this about me. But because of the law, I know this about me. It shows me who I am, and I now need the righteousness of God. But the law is a holy tool of God's that he uses to show me exactly who I am and to level me out.
Now, it gets to this, what I think is a particular temptation for the pastor, but it also does definitely apply to the daily life of the Christian. And I'm not talking about the unbeliever here. I'm talking about the Christian who's been awakened to really look back at the Ten Commandments, or even just say the exhortations of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not even exhortation, the description that the fruit of the Spirit gives of what the spiritual life in Christ looks like, to look at these things as a category of law and then believe, like, yeah, Jesus saved me, and now this. Or I've heard it preached sort of the, you know, you're a sinner, you're a murderer at heart, but Jesus saved you, so now you can love your neighbor. And while that's not entirely untrue, if the emphasis of the preaching is only on Jesus as Savior so that later you can do this law, which is good, the law is good, right? But if the emphasis is on that, this ends up really just, at least according to this text, killing the hearer, right? It ends up destroying the conscience because it's telling you that the gospel is not enough. And it's ignoring, I should say, let me say it this way. It's ignoring what Paul is teaching here, that the law, even when you love it, only kills you. Even as a Christian, as a saint and sinner, it's just going to kill you. It's going to kill you more and more. And if that's why you love it, it's because it kills you. That's one thing. But if you think you're going to fix your congregation by preaching the law, you got another thing coming. You're going to make them worse sinners. And if you think you're going to make yourself less of a sinner by keeping the law, you're going to add sin to sin.
Exactly. I think it's the downfall of many church bodies that they think that, you know, if we preach the gospel, we make everybody know that everything's all right, and now we move over to the law, or even we preach the law, then we preach the gospel, and then we preach some sort of other usage of the law. Well, as St. Paul says, it's just going to ramp. I mean, it's just going to show sin. It's just going to ramp up that sin, because what do we do as sinners? We rebel, and in rebelling against the law, regardless of how hard we try, our nature is just going to simply rebel, and sin is going to be more pervasive, and is going to be more out there and open, and it's just going to become more and more. And as opposed to, in many ways, trying to keep a diet or something, you try to eat healthy and that your body gets healthy, but instead it's like the person who tries to keep a diet, but instead, what do they do? Instead of eating the healthy foods, they just continue to eat the bad foods, the fatty foods, the sugars, the outrageous amount of carbs, and not because. So it's like that act of eating. The act of eating in and of itself is a good thing, but it's what is being ingested that is the problem here. And in this instance, it would be the law.
Well, and it kind of shows you the point too. So you, even when you create a law for yourself, so let's say I've decided I'm going to lose 10 pounds, right? And I'm going to set in place all these tools to make it happen. And I work really hard and I lose 9 pounds. What does my conscience do? it kills me with the law I did not keep. So even the command of God, or the law that is not the command of God, by accusation, lex sempre accusat, the law always accuses, it accuses and kills me. How much more then when we get past my own laws, my own little things, I think that if I just reach 165 pounds, life will be great, right? Well, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh my goodness, right? Life would work if that one worked, and it really would. How much more then does that end up really, really destroying me? And that's kind of the thing to recognize. The law, I think Luther describes it as like a, it's like a junkyard dog on a chain. As long as he stays on his chain, he's great because he scares people out of the junkyard. But if you let him off the chain, he guts you, and you don't want that. You don't, as a Christian, you don't want your faith to be gutted. You just want the law to keep you in check and keep it in its place. Love it for what it is, but don't believe it's something to replace the gospel. That is, it's not going to awaken you. It's not going to sustain you. Right. Instead, what it will do is it'll point you to the thing that does by killing you. And then Jesus does those things. He awakens and he sustains. So I think if I can throw at you verse 13, then this is kind of a summary verse of everything we've just been saying in his argument. Right. Is the law bad? No, it just has a different job than we tend to think it does. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, the law isn't actually the thing that caused death. You know, it just is the means by which the death we brought to ourselves is being exposed. So again, you got an ume genita, by no means. It was sin, our sinisterness, our fallenness, our wickedness, producing death in me through what is good, which again shows you how wicked we are, that we can take something that's as good as the law of God and kill ourselves with it in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Right, to show you just how bad we are, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, to expose evil for what it is and leave it no excuse. Thoughts?
Exactly. So sin, the thing that St. Paul is trying to highlight here is, regardless, I mean, the law is good because the law exposes things. The law shows what a thing, calls a thing what it is. Mm. We could go without the law. We could go about doing whatever it is that we do, and we are still sinning, even if the law isn't there to say call a thing what it is. What the law does, though, is the law calls the thing what it is and says that's not, and then goes a step further and says it's not good. That's not good for you, and that is what leads to death. That it is not good for you, and so should we remain, as St. Paul has said previous, ought we remain in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Should we just continue to wallow in that and let God keep dumping the goods on? Let us not wallow in that, but instead let the law do its work, but then let Christ bring an end to you and to the what the law is saying about you by fulfilling all righteousness, dying for you, giving you that death, and forgiving you.
So that we know is the result of the law teaching us, right? We know that the law is spiritual, and by that I think he means good, from God, without error, without blot or blemish in it at all. But there's another part to this equation, and the remainder of chapter 7, which we're only going to get to half of the rest of it today, but the remainder of chapter 7 is really driving home this next point, that I am, and this is in my flesh, by myself, I am of the flesh. I am not spiritual. I am not filled with the Holy Spirit by nature. It doesn't just come out of me that I want to do the right thing. I am sold underneath my sinfulness. I am a slave to sin. Now, as a Christian, this is a both and, so don't deny that, right? That we are spiritual because of our baptism into Christ, but of my own nature, that's a different thing altogether. That's that nature that has to not be, I mean, it's saved, yes, but also destroyed, and the mystery of that, and everything that's going to come, which we'll try to hit on the other side of the break, is going to flow out of, though. What does this mean? That the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So comments about that before we hit the break.
Yeah, it really drives home the point of the simul usus epicater, same time sinner, same time saint, that we are sold under sin, but at the same time, through Christ, we are saved. We are a saint already, and so I think it really shows the importance of keeping those those two parallel and even, and that our understanding is that we really that is who we are, that is what we are, through our sinful nature, but also through the works of Christ.
It's Pastor Matthew Wiefeldt, a missions director at Concordia Fort Wayne, here on Sharper Iron, talking about Romans chapter 7. We got more coming. What does it mean to be sold under sin? We'll be right back.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Lamplighter Theater launches its biggest production yet. You might even call it Giant. Presenting The Giant Killer. Join Fidus in his fight against the giants of sloth and selfishness, hate and untruth and pride. To take down giants like these, Fidus needs wisdom and a special weapon. And so will you. A must-listen for your family to conquer the giants in your life. The Giant Killer.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Put these words into your head and remember them. Simul justus et peccator. Same time saint, same time holy, same time justified, same time totally righteous, and same time totally wicked, depraved, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, all of the above. The difference between the two is simply in which man, in which Adam are you these things? In your flesh, born of your parents, you are the latter, the wicked, sinister one who is broken, fallen, evil, unclean. But in your baptism, your new birth in Christ, you are the former. You are as perfect as you will ever be. Not one thing to add to the work that you have to do, simply just to be still and walk forward as a child of the everlasting God. Romans chapter 7, digging into this simul justus et peccator reality, first end of it at least today. We're looking at verses 1 through 20 with Pastor Matthew Wiefeldt. He is, again, the admissions counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron with me, your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And we are picking up defining what it means to be sold under sin, verse 14, as it goes forward in verse 15. And what does it mean to be sold under sin? It means I do not understand my own actions, which is, I mean, this is as close to a real confession of his own personal sin as I think Paul really ever gets. Maybe I'm wrong in saying that, but this is pretty deep here, right? Like, literally, guys, I do evil things and I can't figure out how it even happens. I do not do what I want. That is, I think I should do that and I don't do it. But I do the very thing I hate. That is, I shouldn't do that. Oh, I just did that. How did this happen? I don't understand my own actions. He's going to say more about what that means and what we can learn from that. But that in itself, if you misunderstand that, and I know there's a lot of Christians out there, Christian church bodies that think, well, Paul isn't really talking about his Christian walk right here. He's talking about before he was converted. And it's kind of like, you really have to do a backflip to get to that one, right? Yeah. But let's just dwell in on that, because I think this is a challenging, challenging verse, as beautiful as it is once you get it.
Oh yeah, I mean, it's challenging because it's so real. It hits each and every one of us between the eyes, and because it's exactly what we do. It's exactly what who we are. We are like Paul, doing the things that we hate and not knowing why it is. I mean, there, many a time, even in my job here at the seminary, it's like, why did I just react that way? Why did I just say that? That's not what I should have said. And it we all go through those moments, and it shows the real struggle that we have as sinner saints, and it highlights, you know, our walk with the Lord, and what it is that each and every one of us is going through, and that it is not that we're getting better and better and better, and then someday we're going to ultimately not be sinful anymore. This is going to continue to be who we are, even in our best intentions, even in our best moments, that we still do sin. Even on our best days, we still will sin. Why? Is it because God hasn't saved me? Absolutely not. Instead, it's because you're a sinner. You are born as a sinner, and you remain a sinner throughout the whole, until Christ calls you to be in his near presence, calls you through your death, that is the small death, where you die and you lay in the grave until he summons you, until that last trumpet sounds on the last trumpet sounds on the last day, and he calls you to be at home with him. This is who we are. This is the walk that we live because of the sins of our first parents, but then our living in that as well, our adding to that sin. Also, this is just who we are. And so, yeah, there are no realer words than what St. Paul says to us here, that he does not understand his own actions, his actions that he's trying to live the a good Christian life, and at the same time he continues to sin over and over and over again. And it's exactly what happens to each and every one of us.
I am convinced that this is the particular freedom of the Christian and the real definition of sanctification. Most American evangelically influenced Christians think sanctification is a ladder of climbing toward better and better behavior. I'm convinced it is standing firm on the knowledge that I don't get better no matter how much better my outside actions might get, and that I am free to open this up to you, my brother, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to live in an acknowledgement of that, which is what allows me to be, quote unquote, sanctified enough that when I show that I'm not so sanctified, I can confess that I need your forgiveness, and that we walk together owning our failure to do these things. I think that is the final kind of plank of sanctification's foundation, that we stand together in Christ, that when I have hurt you, I am free to acknowledge that it was wrong. I don't have to justify it. I don't need an excuse. I can simply apologize. It's very unique to Christianity, I think, compared to the religions of the world. Now, the text goes on, and we've got to get into it here to make sure we cover it. So Paul's going to use what he just said and what we've been talking about to reaffirm his point that the law is good, right? If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. That is, so I see something, I think I ought to do that, I don't do it, and I feel bad about it. That's actually me saying, yep, I should have done it. The thing I should have done that the law says, it's indeed good. And that alone is a bit of faith, right? And so, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Because the faith within me wants to do the right thing, even as it fails to do so. And the faith within me trusts that Christ is sufficient to forgive me and keep me from harming you so much that I, cease forgiving you. So I can actually call this sin within me a separate me, an old Adam, another flesh. And I can call it what it is. I can acknowledge it, right? For I know that in me nothing good dwells, that is in my flesh. And again, he kind of goes back to the same language here. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil, not just wrong, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, some might take that as an excuse, right? So, oh, I guess I can just say it's the sin within me that makes me do this. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. What he's saying is the freedom of the Christian is to look inward and be like, yep, that person deserves total damnation entirely and totally, but that person is no longer only who I am. There's this other me kept in heaven. His name's Jesus, and he's bound me to his flesh and blood. He's promised me that I am his, and I can trust that that is the one who will show up on Judgment Day, not the one I got to carry around my neck until we get there. Thoughts, Pastor Wefelt?
Yeah, I know. I think you're spot on with this being kind of like the crux of what sanctification is all about. This is it's not a progression. It's not a climbing higher and higher in some sort of like noetic ascent that you're learning more and more and more, and finally you'll reach the pinnacle of that knowledge. No, it's the daily slug through the mud. The muck and mire, that even when you're trying to do what is right, what is good, what is holy, you're still just stuck in the filth and the shame that is what sin is. But the beautifully freeing thing within that is that we can ask for forgiveness. We can confess our sins, and we can receive then the forgiveness from each other, just as Christ Himself forgives us through the waters of baptism. That's the beauty of the Christian community, that we live in this, we dwell in this together, and it's nothing to be ashamed of, but it's something that we must acknowledge. That we're at stage one, level one, and we are called to dwell here, not to ascend, not to try to ascend not in knowledge or in spirit or what have you, but to continue to work through this muck and mire with one another through forgiveness in love. For Christ, who has forgiven us, calls for us to forgive one another just as he has forgiven us. So yeah, it's this beautiful, beautiful thing that, you know, it really, I think you're spot on with that, that this is really the foundations of what sanctification is. So then just in verse 20 to close things out, it's no longer I, but it's the sin that dwells in me. That's the problem. That's what's going on here. And so let's call a thing what it is, and call a sin, and move on through forgiveness and love.
So let me throw this one at you. If there's a place that I am most frustrated with having been a pastor and now just kind of being a pew sitting pastor in the church, is my experience of we as Christians, myself included, hiding our sin from each other. Now, we dress up nice and we come in and we all confess Jesus. We love the preaching of the cross, but no, you cannot see what I'm thinking inside my head when we confess that group confession at the start of the service. And I'm afraid that if I let you see it, you probably wouldn't want me here sitting in the pew beside you anymore. We're so afraid of doing it. And then here's my temptation, is to try to make that happen. That somehow I'm going to compel us to all be willing to confess our sins. And look at that. I'm back under the law again, trying to fix it with a command and with a piety, rather than recognizing that if we're ever going to get to that point, it's just going to be because more gospel's being lathered on top of us and we're drowning in the freedom of believing that Christ is sufficient and all in all.
Exactly. I think you're spot on there. I think it is myself as a pew dwelling pastor, so to speak. That's something that I've noticed also. So I think we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves and those around us, and those who are part of our families, part of our faith communities, and part of the broader world, about who we are. What are we? What is it that firstly defines us? It doesn't finally define us, but it's what we are. We are sinners. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And ultimately, it is that Savior who defines us, who marks us as his own with cross and name and water and word. He does it all for us. for us individually, and giving then the church this forgiveness. But we must realize that it is first and foremost, though, that Christ comes to us because we are sinners, because we are in need of a Savior, because we are sick with sin. And he gives to us that healing. He gives to us that forgiveness. He gives to us that life.
The healthy don't need a doctor, only the sick. And it is on the other side of being vulnerable about our illness that our mutual hearing of the preaching of the cross will give us the strength to forgive each other and walk out of this veil of tears toward that much greater day. With just a little over a minute left, not much. Closing thoughts on the entire morning.
Yeah, this... solid text.
Yeah.
It's just fun slugging through Romans. Romans is a meaty text, but to be able to just to see what St. Paul lays out for us through the Holy Spirit, and just to see his rhetorical way, his rabbinic way of teaching here. He throws a bit out, and then he defines it. But in many ways, he defines it in the negative. And by no means, we're not talking that way. We're talking in this way. So it's the beautiful, beautiful text. Christ claims us as his own. He is the one who as we are both sinner and saint, continues to forgive the sinner and continues to love the saint and to give more and more to us and to forgive and to sustain us each and every day of our lives.
Pastor Matthew Wheatfield is admission counselor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Thank you, Pastor Wheatfield, for being with us today, talking about Romans chapter 7. And we got a little more coming tomorrow, where we're going to find that there is then this law at work in us, which is that when we want to do good, our flesh is right there with us, but not our flesh alone. Also, the body that is not the body of death, the body risen from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth, is also there by word and sacrament. More of that coming your way soon, but I can tell you, maybe it won't happen. Maybe that Jesus will come back. Maybe we'll rise from the dead before then. And if that's the case, well, either way, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.